We return this morning to the prayer closet of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to our study of what could be dubbed the greatest prayer ever prayed, our Lord's high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. Many have called this not only the greatest prayer that was ever prayed, but this chapter, the 17th chapter of John, has also been called the greatest chapter in all the Bible. Now, perhaps because of those two realities, the Puritans preached on John chapter 17 more than any other section in all of Scripture. In fact, they preached on John 17:3, which says, "This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent," more than any other verse. There are commentaries going back during the time of the Reformation, during the time of the Puritans, that encompass on this chapter, that encompass hundreds and hundreds of pages, single volumes, hundreds of pages on this one chapter. In fact, some of these commentaries exceed over 500 pages just on this one chapter, John chapter 17. Dr. John MacArthur says, in many ways it is, and I quote, "an inexhaustible chapter." Adding, "its depth and breadth and height are unreachable." It launches us into the very nature of God, as well as the essence of His love for us and the significance of what salvation means eternally. William Barclay agrees with Dr. MacArthur, and he wrote this, I quote, "Jesus' prayer is so packed with great truths that we can grasp only a fragment of them." Now, you'll remember that Jesus prayed this prayer in the darkness of Friday, that very Friday, that early morning darkness of Friday, the very Friday that Jesus was crucified. And he prayed this prayer as he and those 11 disciples who were left exited and moved out of that upper room. You'll remember that they had been in the upper room that night. And in fact, John chapter 13 through John chapter 16 is packed full of the promises that Jesus delivered to those 11 disciples on that night during that upper room discourse. And then on the heels of, or during that upper room time, you'll remember that Judas left, heading out to betray the Lord. But in that room, they established the Passover. And you remember that they established the Lord's table. And then on the heels of that, all kinds of incredible promises. And in this prayer, what we have, beloved, is the legacy of Jesus Christ. Because in this prayer, the Lord first, in verses 1 through 5, prays for Himself. And I love that. I think it gives an example for us, by way of application, that we are to not only to pray for others, which is really important, that we would pray intercessory prayers, that we would continually be praying for others, but don't ever forget to pray for yourself. You need prayer, and you need to be lifting yourself up and bathing yourself in prayer as well as praying for others. So he, in verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for Himself. But then He prays the scripture says, for his own. For those who believe in him, the ones that are with him. Obviously, speaking to or of those 11 disciples who were left, who were with him as he made his way out of the upper room and onto the streets of Jerusalem and towards the Mount of Olives and the Garden of Gethsemane. But he's not just praying for them, is he? No, he's not just praying for those disciples, because if you look down in verse 20 of John chapter 17, I want you to look at verse 20 with me, where the scriptures say, I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. Through their word. That's interesting. Also those who would believe in me, who would become believers in me, through whose word? It says their word. Who is the antecedent of their? The disciples. Through their word. And that would include you and I. You see, we came to Christ through the gospel message. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing of the Word of God. And the Word of God was, in the New Testament, came by and large through who? The disciples. Through the disciples. Inspired by the Holy Spirit, the infallible, inerrant Word of God. And so in that verse 20, we recognize that Jesus looked forward in time on that night. And as he prayed in those early morning hours, that his prayer was for not only those disciples, but also for you and I. Also for everyone throughout the course of Christendom, from that day forward, who would ever be born of a woman, but then be born again of God's Spirit. And we are included, beloved, in this greatest prayer that's ever been prayed. And so this morning, as we've worked our way through to verse 11 already. And so as we pick up in verse 11, Jesus, again, in the first five verses, prayed for himself. And then in verses 6 through 10, he identified those to whom he would be praying for. But then in verses 11 through 19, he begins to intercede for all believers, for the disciples as well as every other believer. And what he does is he begins to focus his prayer on specific aspects of the believer's life. And it's really interesting to be able to study this text and to be able to learn the content of Christ's prayer. To be able to learn, as Jesus prayed for us on that morning, and we know that the ongoing ministry of Jesus Christ, even as I'm preaching, is prayer. That when Jesus ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of the Father and was coronated as completing the work that the Father had called him to do, that he began this ministry of intercession. And this ministry of intercession is going on even now in the throne room of heaven. And it's exciting to think about. And so what we have in John chapter 17 is a preview of what Jesus has been praying for us since he ascended into heaven. And isn't it comforting to know that we have a Savior in glory that is continually, 365 days, he never rests. He is continually interceding on our behalf. That is the ministry of Jesus Christ post-resurrection and ascension. His ministry is a ministry of prayer. Now, it's interesting when we think about that ministry and how absolutely vital it is to the in the overall scope of Christianity and of our sanctification and our intimacy and our well-being and our peace in light of our salvation and our relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I'm not saying that his prayer of intercession or his ministry of intercession is the most important ministry that he's ever had, even though I would say it is as important as any that he's ever had. But what I would say is, if you think about it, in scope, okay, by way of its scope or its the amount of time that has been invested in it. So as we think about the ministry of Jesus Christ, we think about his ministry here on earth, which lasted how long? A little over 3 years, right? But then when we think about the most important, some of the most important things regarding Jesus' ministry, then we would recognize his crucifixion, right? I mean, certainly, where would we be without him shedding his blood to atone for our sin? We would be lost in our transgressions and sins, right? So we recognize the extreme value, the extreme importance of Jesus' crucifixion. But when we compare it to his ministry of intercession, his crucifixion was like that, whereas his intercession has been going on for how long? A couple of thousand years, right? All right, let's move to the next important event or ministry in the life of our Lord. What would it be? After his crucifixion, it would be his resurrection, right? Raised from the dead. Amen? And we realize that the resurrection validates his victory over what? Death and sin, right? Those and the devil, right? Those three things, death, sin, and the devil. The resurrection of Jesus Christ validates those things or affirms them or proves, if you will, that he is victorious or that he was victorious over sin. Because if he hadn't been resurrected, then that means what? Death won. Death had victory over Christ. That didn't happen, did it? No, when he rose from the dead as the first fruits, then that validated and affirmed and confirmed that he is the Son of God and that he has had victory over sin and that he has had victory over death and that he has had victory over the devil. But his resurrection took place like that, right? I mean, it was in the twinkling of an eye, he went from death to life, amen, and rose from the dead. And so again, as we compare his resurrection, now again, don't you leave out of here and tell your cousin this week that Pastor Mike said that Jesus' ministry of intercession is the most important ministry. I'm not saying that, am I? No. What I'm saying is that it is as important as any ministry he's ever undertaken, but in scope, in view of its scope, the other ministries were brief. This one has been ongoing. And so by way of its scope, it is very, very important, obviously. For Jesus to invest 2,000 years in something, come on. I mean, I think that speaks for itself in terms of its weightiness and its value and its significance. So this morning I want to look into the focus. What was his focus as he prayed for you and I? What was important to him? What was the most important things for him to include in his prayer for us? And I hope that this will encourage, and it should encourage every one of us this morning as we consider the content and the focus for us of the prayers of our Lord. So I want to read it together in John chapter 17. We'll ask that the AV team put it on the board, and Could we just, if you're able, in just reverence to the reading, the public reading of the infallible, inerrant Word of God, can you just stand with me as we read God's Word together? In John chapter 17, beginning in verse 11 and reading through verse 19. And this is the words of the Lord. And let me just say this. One thing that I want you to pay careful attention to as I read this text, and one thing that I want to just bring out, actually two things. One of the things that I've observed as I've read and studied, pored over this text, is it reminds me a lot of a parent praying, how a parent would pray for a child. Okay? And so there's just such incredible intimacy and such incredible love and such incredible passion that Jesus has for His disciples and for His followers. And it reminds me a lot of how a mom or a dad would pray for or over their child. But then the other thing that I want you to pay really careful attention to is the pronouns. And how many pronouns, almost in every verse, this whole passage is packed with pronouns. But most of the pronouns are connected. For example, if we look at verse 11, I am no longer in the world. Who is I? Jesus, right? So Jesus is saying, I am no longer in the world, and yet they, who is they? Us, right? Everybody who has ever been born again would be included in that. And it's an amazing blessing and encouragement and inspiration to see these connections. And in my Bible, I went through and I just highlighted all of those pronouns in orange. And you can just see the connection. You can see all the highlights. And really, what this is telling us is that what Jesus is setting the disciples up for, and ultimately us, is to continue the ministry that He began. In other words, what He's doing is He's handing the baton of ministry to us. Now you think about that. and you're going to see that now that I've pointed that out, as we read it together, I want you to be thinking about the connection between Him and us. Okay? The vital connection, and how it truly seems that He is praying for us, realizing that He's not going to be here any longer, and He is leaving the work of the ministry here on earth into our hands to carry on. So let's read it together. I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. So he's saying, I'm going. I'm gone. I'm as good as gone, right? But He's saying what? You guys are staying. I'm going, you're staying, right? And I come to You, Holy Father. I come to You. He's telling where He's going, period. Right? Not in the world, I'm going to heaven. And then He addresses, we see, who is He praying to? To God. But notice, not just His dad. And by the way, who's your daddy? If you're in Christ, it's His daddy. Listen, are y'all with me? You guys understand that His daddy's your daddy? Does that bless you? That should bless you. That was worth fighting the rain and everything else you fought to get here this morning. Just that. That should bless you. And notice, He's not just Father. Now, my kids have never come to me. They don't call me Father. that word is Abba, which is our word would translate daddy. It's a term of affection. Are y'all with me? An intimate affection. Do y'all's kids, men, do your kids call you dad or daddy? Yeah, they do. That's what we call, right? Some countries it's papa, right? But in here it's dad or daddy, right? And we love that. What dad doesn't love their kids to call them dad or daddy? I love that. I mean, it's just wonderful. But my kids have never come to me and said, "Holy daddy." They said, "Holy cow, daddy." Are y'all with me? I mean, that's where we draw the line. Amen. Holy Father. Beloved, as we read this prayer, we're standing on holy ground. Are you with me? This is sacred. This is a sacred prayer. And when we go to the Father in prayer, we can follow Jesus' example. Holy Father. Amen? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Amen? I mean, as Jesus, you think about this in heaven. Revelation gives us a picture of what's going on. Revelation, I think it's chapter 4 and verse 8, where John the Revelator gives us a picture of what's going on in glory 24/7. And it is a myriad upon myriad of angels flying around. Can't you hardly wait? I mean, you think we've had some worship this morning. You ain't seen nothing yet, baby. And constantly, as these angels, John tells us, are flying around, that's what they're saying. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And so we recognize, Jesus recognized, Holy Father. So we know, who is He praying to? He's praying for us, and He's praying to the Father. Now notice, back to the pronouns, keep them. Here's his prayer of intercession. He wants us to be kept. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one. Notice this, us, may be one even as we are one. Are y'all with me? What he's praying for is that you and I would have the same intimacy and the same connection with God the Father as Jesus did. That same communion. And then notice, he says, verse 12, while I was with them, again, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. So who is he referring to, the son of perdition? Judas, right? What verse is he referring to that would be fulfilled? Anybody have a side reference Bible? So it's out of the Psalms. It's Psalm 41:9, right? That's right. Psalm 41:9. Y'all want to hear what it says? It says, the scriptures were fulfilled in Judas' defection, betrayal. Here it is. This is a prophetic word, okay? From the Old Testament. A word of prophecy regarding Jesus Christ. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. That was written hundreds of years before Judas betrayed Jesus Christ. That was no coincidence. Are y'all with me? And Jesus recognized that verse in the Old Testament during this prayer. Psalm 41:9 was Judas' defection was a fulfillment of that prophecy. Right? All right? so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And so it was. Okay, we can move it up, Brother Miles, please. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. What is he praying for there? What is he petitioning God for on our behalf? That we would be what? Joyous, right? So that we would be preserved. He prayed first that we would be preserved. That we would be protected. And now that we would have joy. Whose joy? Whose joy is Jesus saying he wants for us? His. His joy. Look, my joy, capital M. Jesus' joy. Jesus is praying for us that we would have his joy. That's awesome. I mean, are you encouraged that Jesus wants his children, his people that are part of the family of God to be joyous? That so much so that that would be part of his prayer for us? That's pretty important. That's very important. If it's included in this prayer, it's important to Jesus that his family would be a family of joy. That we would be a people of joy. How's that working for you? Are you joyous? Do you have the joy, 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 joy down in your heart? The joy of Jesus? What was Jesus joyous about? Don't answer. I'm going to talk about that. Verse 14, I have given them your word. So again, I've do you see this transfer? Do you see this handing of a baton that's going on? So many things. I have given them. Are y'all getting tired of standing up?
No.
Somebody's thinking, is he ever going to let us sit down? You know, y'all, never mind. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not. See how he's identifying himself with them? Have y'all ever seen this before? No. He's so identifying himself with them. It's amazing. But to keep them from the evil one, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. There we go again. There's such identity between us and Christ, it's absolutely shocking. And then sanctify them in the truth. And then he tells us, because if he didn't add that next part, we might be like, what is truth? Like Pilate asked. Remember that? What is truth? But now he tells us what truth is in this context, doesn't he? What is truth? The Word. The Word of God. He says, sanctify them. We are sanctified through the Word of God. Set apart through the Word of God. Now, if we don't have a clear understanding of the value of the Word of God in your life as a follower of Jesus Christ, this ought to clarify that and drive that home. That the Word of God is of extreme value and importance in the life of every believer. So he says, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. Okay, brother? Please. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into... You see the identity? He's saying, just like you sent me, God, I'm going to send them. I'm going to hand the baton to them because I'm not going to be here anymore. I'm coming back to home. And then verse 19, for their sake I sanctify myself. So he says, I'm going to set myself apart. Only Jesus. That's a part of that prayer that you and I cannot pray. Right? Anybody here would say, I can sanctify myself? Shake your head no. Don't you dare say, yeah, I can. No, you cannot sanctify yourself. Only God can sanctify. But Jesus, because he was God in the form of the Son, could sanctify himself. He could set himself apart. Are you with me? But he says that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. We thank you for your grace and your mercy. And we thank you for this prayer, the greatest prayer that's ever been prayed. As we study it, Lord, may we be better equipped to defend the faith that is so near and dear to us. May we come to a clear understanding of what's important to you as it pertains to us and the significance of our relationship with you, the handing of that baton, so to speak, proverbially, as you handed it off to your disciples before you ascended into heaven. And Lord, may we become clear on those things that you prayed for us and how very, very vital and important they are and how you continue to pray them for us even to this day. Lord, thank you for your ministry of intercession in our lives. We are strengthened and encouraged by it, and we praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, please be seated. Take a load off. Relax. And I want to begin. I think I'm probably only going to cover four or five of these points this morning. But they're very, very important ones. He begins his focus in verses 11 and 12, talking about, as I said, as I read the text and added parenthetically, the spiritual security of the believer. The spiritual, if you're outlining this, that would be point one. So we're talking about the focus of Jesus' prayer, his high priestly prayer, and the focus would begin, or his focus begins, with the spiritual security of every believer in verses 11 and 12. You see, what Jesus is praying for here is for our eternal security, which is a prayer that cannot be prayed for non-believers. Jesus says this. Notice this in verse 11. I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. Now, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you had given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so the scriptures would be fulfilled. So we recognize that he's not praying in this context for those who are non-believers, for those who are of the world. And this doctrine of the eternal security of the believers, I believe, is one of the most uplifting, one of the most encouraging, one of the most wondrous doctrines in all the Word of God. In fact, I can't imagine a more encouraging doctrine. And you say, well, what is the doctrine that you're talking about? What is it that Jesus is praying? Well, it's this. It's simply this. It is that those who truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will finally and forever be taken into the glories of heaven, and that the Lord will not lose any of them. That is the doctrine of eternal security. Now, I recognize that there are many people, sadly, that do not hold to this doctrine. That there are many people who, in fact, entire denominations who believe that you can, in fact, lose your salvation. They believe that that a person can be saved, truly born again, but then can fall away and be lost. And then, I suppose, back again and lost again and back again and lost again. And so they do not hold to the doctrine of eternal security. And most of the people that hold to that false belief do it for what reason? What is their problem with the doctrine of eternal security? What is it? Why is it that they struggle so much with adhering or believing that, cheap grace, okay? Cheap grace. They say, no, that's cheap grace. So what does she mean by that? Right. What those people that do not hold to this doctrine believe is that if you believe that, then you have a ticket to live an ungodly life, or that it leads to a license, if you will, to sin. Okay? In other words, what they hold to is the reason, what keeps me on the straight and narrow is knowing that if I don't stay on the straight and narrow, what? You're lost. Okay? And so, there's no security, right? So they lay their head down at night and they don't know if they're going, you know, because here's the question. What's the question I'm going to say? How good is what? How good is good enough? I mean, at what point did I lose? I told a lie today. Did that do it? I mean, if I told a lie today, I don't think I have. Stop me when I lie. But if I told a lie today, would that do it? Would that disqualify me for heaven, Dina? If I told a lie today? I mean, if I'm holding to that doctrine, because they believe that, you know, that you can lose your salvation.
Jesus said he was thinking about things.
Huh?
Jesus said he was thinking about things.
Yeah. You know? I mean, Matt's referring to the Sermon on the Mount where he said, you've heard it said, you know, that if you're with a woman, you've committed adultery. But I say to you, if you even look at a woman with lust in your eyes, you've committed adultery in your heart. Okay? And so, but for them, for those that do not support this doctrine, that's the kicker. That's what they cannot get past. It's like, no. You know? That if you hold to that doctrine, it's going to support an ungodly life. Okay? But I say the opposite. I say that doctrine makes me want to live a godly life. Okay? Knowing that I am in Christ. Amen? Knowing who I am in Christ. Knowing positionally I'm already in the heavenlies makes me want to live out practically who I am already positionally. That it's the opposite. But really, it doesn't really matter. It really doesn't matter why they believe that you can lose your salvation, right? What really matters is that belief that you can lose your salvation, there's one big problem with it. You know what it is? It's unbiblical. The Scriptures do not support that. In fact, the Scriptures support over and over and over again throughout the Old Testament as well as the New Testament that we are secure in Christ, that we cannot lose our salvation. Now, I want to walk you through just a handful of those verses. And the reason you say, why are you spending so much time here? Because probably here's two reasons. Probably there's somebody here that's struggling with this, either from their background, that they came out of a denomination or a background that teaches this, or there's somebody that you know, I guarantee you, that's holding to this. And so what I want to do is equip you to be able to make a defense, an apologetic for why you believe this. Is that okay? Can we do that? You say, well, how do you support it, Pastor? What if I've got a cousin who believes that you can lose your salvation? Well, let's go, you know, how do you defend any doctrine? Through what? Scripture, right? What I want you to do first is I want you to turn to, and I'm just going to walk you through a handful of Old Testament and New Testament verses that clearly teach that you cannot lose your salvation, that you are eternally secure in Christ. Turn to Psalm 37, 23 and 24. So you go into the middle of your Bible, to the book of Psalms, and we're going to look at verses 23 and 24, and then we're going to drop down and look at 28a. Psalm 37, 23, 24, and then the first part of verse 28. When you got it, shake your head, I got it. Everybody got it? You got it, Brother Ken? You good? All right. In Psalm 37 and verse 23, we read, "The steps of a man are established by the Lord, and he delights in his way. When he falls, he will not be hurled headlong." Notice this, because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Are you with me? So what is that saying? You know what it's saying is? That men are going to fall headlong. We're going to blow it. We're going to sin. But he's saying that your salvation is not based on what you've done, is it? It's on what he did. Amen? And what he's saying is, what the psalmist is saying is, that if it was up to man, you would lose your salvation. Every one of you would lose your salvation. If it was up to you to keep your salvation, forget it. Every one of us, if it was up to us, but it's not up to us, is it? No, and the very one who saved me can preserve me. Amen? It's not up to me. It's up to Jesus. And Jesus, believe me, God is powerful enough to keep me in Christ. And that's what the psalmist is saying. He's saying that man's going to trip. Man's going to stumble. Man's going to fall. But notice this. He says, because the Lord... But that doesn't matter. Why? Because the Lord is the one who holds his hand. Now notice verse 28, "For the Lord loves justice and does not forsake His godly ones." Now here we are. If you highlight in your Bible and you're looking for verses that support this doctrine of eternal security, here you go. They are preserved for how long? What does it say, Todd? They're preserved for how long? Forever! How long is forever? Can you lose your salvation based on that verse? I mean, is there any, like, what do you call it? Is there any way around that? I mean, is there any way to say, well, he didn't mean forever. Are you all with me? What does forever mean? Forever. In the Greek, it means forever. Forever. Forevermore. Forever and ever and ever and ever. That's what he's saying. You can't lose your salvation. But who is getting all the glory here? Is it me? When I get to heaven, am I going to be able to say, God, you are just so blessed to be in my presence because I lived out the godly life and I persevered and here I am.
I hope you don't say that.
God help me. You see, that's the problem. Are y'all with me? The problem is those who hold to the other doctrine, it puts all the focus on who? Them. Are y'all with me? Huh?
They become holier than
yeah. Them. It's like, I made it. What happened to you? What does Ephesians say? For by grace are you saved. By how? By faith. And then he goes on to say, it is not of yourselves. You can't save yourself, beloved. You can't keep yourself saved. God saves you and God preserves you. Amen? It's not about you. All right? Now, turn over to Jeremiah. Because Jeremiah holds out the same glorious truth. Jeremiah 32. And we're going to look at verses 38 through 41. Jeremiah 32, 38 through 41. So it's the very end of Jeremiah, or the end of chapter 32 anyway. Now listen closely and you see if you can pull this doctrine out. They shall be my people, and I will be their God, and I will give them one heart and one way, and they may fear me always for their own good and the good of their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good and will faithfully plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. Yeah, I'm telling you, beloved, God gives an everlasting salvation, and there's no such thing. The Scriptures know nothing about a temporary salvation. Now, I want you to turn over to the New Testament, John chapter 6. And I could give you more. Isaiah 51, Isaiah 55, both attest to, in the Old Testament, this doctrine of eternal security. But I want to look at the New Testament, John chapter 6, verse 37 and verse 39. And these are very familiar words of our Lord. Jesus Himself said, "All that the Father gives me will come to me." I mean, that's a comprehensive statement. "And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Notice He says, "certainly." And then verse 39, "This is the will of Him who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose a few." Is that what He said? "That all He has given me, I lose how many?"
None.
Everyone that the Father, every believer that the Father presents to the Son, which is every believer, as a love gift to the Son, He loses none. "But raise it up on the last day." In other words, you're going to heaven. John chapter 10, verse 28. Just a few passages over. John chapter 10, verse 28. "I give them eternal life, and they will never perish." Now notice this. "And no one will snatch them out of my hand." You see that? "No one will snatch them out of my hand." Now turn with me to the eighth chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 8. This is one of the really, really, really encouraging passages in Scripture. And it's almost as though Paul is fighting or defending this doctrine and fighting against the error of those who believe that they can lose their salvation. Let's put in at verse 31. Romans 8, 31. "Who then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Jesus Christ is He who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us." Now notice this. "Who will separate us from the love of Christ?" That's what it means to be lost, right? So He's saying, who will do that? Will tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? "Just as it is written, for your sake, we are being put to death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all things, we are overwhelmingly conquerors through Him who loved us." Now notice this. Underline this. "For I am convinced," Paul says, "that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the church of God said,
amen.
Nothing. He's going down a list. He's saying, you know, in case anybody doesn't get this, I want to include everything. Nothing can separate those who are in Christ Jesus. Paul said in Philippians 1:6 that he, God, who began a good work in you, will what? See it through to completion. Right? And that's one thing that if any of us who are involved in discipling people, and sometimes they're not, or maybe in my own life, I'm not progressing as quickly or becoming as mature as I'd like to, and we have that promise to hang on to, that those of us who are in Christ will ultimately reach our goal of Christ-likeness and glorification. Amen? I mean, that's a great promise for us. All right. Peter, 1 Peter talks about this heavenly inheritance, which is imperishable, undefiled, it won't fade away. And we are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. All right, one more. The book of Jude. The final benediction at the end of Jude. I want you to look at that with me. The Bible says, now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling. Do you see that? Talking about the Lord. Talking about God. God who is able to keep you from stumbling and make you stand in the presence of his glory blameless with great joy. To the only God, our Savior. Man, this is a beautiful doxology, isn't it? To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forever. Amen. Do you see that? Before all time and now and forever. And this doxology is based upon the fact, beloved, that He will bring you to glory. And so you may be here today and you may say, well, what about Judas? There's an example of somebody who fell away. Judas was an imposter. Listen, everybody look up here. Judas was never born again. And you may know somebody who you were convinced were born again, and they've left the Lord. And you may be like, well, I know they were saved. And look how they're living now. One of two things. Either they are saved and they'll come back. They'll return to the Lord. Or what? They're never saved. They were never born again. I mean, the Bible talks a lot about people who are charlatans, people who can put on a really good show. But you know, one of the things that I'm encouraged by, as far as Judas is concerned, is, you know, I think about a lot of people that I'm praying for and I witness to, and they won't accept Christ. Man, you got a guy, Judas, who walked with the Lord for 3 years and didn't get saved. Are you with me? I mean, we shouldn't be so down on ourselves when we're, you know, pouring into a lost person and they don't receive Christ. And we're in good company, amen? I mean, the Lord, you know, many people, believe me, guys, many people heard the Lord preach, watched Him do miracles, and didn't accept Him, didn't repent and believe on Him for salvation. So, remember that. Just going forward. So what is the Scripture's promise? Well, the Scripture's promise, listen, that God's salvation is a forever salvation. Everybody say that. God's salvation is a forever salvation. It's not a temporary salvation. I mean, just eternal life. God wouldn't call it, what is eternal? Forever, right? It's eternal life. Some people like to talk about the perseverance of the saints, but I like to talk about the perseverance of the Savior. The focus is on God. Amen? He is the one. So next week we're going to talk about the joy that Jesus prayed. His joy. That His joy would be our joy. And we're going to cover that next week. But I want to talk to you just as we kind of wrap things up this morning about this whole idea of Jesus' high priestly prayer. I mean, Jesus, listen, Jesus is, according to the book of Hebrews, our great high priest. So what Hebrews does, the book of Hebrews does, is it compares basically everybody in the Old Testament that people would have put stock in to Jesus. Well, and in heaven, angels even, you know. It compares angels with Christ. And basically, at the end of Hebrews, you walk away knowing that Jesus is superior to all them. That there's no comparison to Jesus. And so the book of Hebrews talks about and compares Jesus, because we know that Jesus was the great high priest. He was not a great high priest. He was the great high priest. Are y'all with me? So if you remember in the Old Testament, high priests came and went. Amen? And high priests, what was their job? Well, on the Day of Atonement, once a year, they would slaughter the animal and they would get the blood, okay, from the animal. Once a year, the Day of Atonement. And they would go through three curtains, okay, into the very Holy of Holies, all right? And what would they do whenever they got in there? And nobody could go in there but the high priest, and but once a year, okay, into the Holy of Holies in the temple, right? And in there was the mercy seat. You remember the furniture in there? And there was a mercy seat in there in the Holy of Holies. And that priest would take, in one hand would have blood, the blood from the animal, okay? And what would they have in the other hand? What is it? Incense. Exactly. That's exactly what it was. What did the incense represent? Prayer. The prayer. And so he would come in there with blood, right? And prayer. Does that sound familiar? Sounds a lot like Jesus entering into heaven. Jesus went through, got to the third heaven through, you know, the first heaven, then the celestial heavens, the atmospheric heavens, then the celestial heavens, into the heaven of heavens. Amen? And that priest would go in there and he would, what would he do with that blood? He would splatter it. He would splatter that blood on the mercy seat in that Holy of Holies, which would symbolize the forgiveness of sins, the atoning of sin. And then he would say a quick prayer and then get out of there before it was too. They would actually tie a bell on their foot in case he didn't come out. I mean, that's how intense it was. I mean, you better be right when you go before. I mean, it was like God was represented in the Holy of Holies. Are you with me? You were going through into the very presence of God. Now, Jesus, you know why Jesus is superior to that high priest? Why, Shana? Once and for all. Whose blood did he sprinkle? Bingo. Are you with me? He didn't have to he was the Lamb of God. Are y'all with me? He was the Lamb of God. He took his blood and splattered it where? In the holies of the Holy of Holies, not an earthly. Are y'all with me? You see how he's superior? There's not a high priest. And then he intercedes for us. So you see that same idea of the priest going in with the incense representing the prayers of the people and the prayers of, whereas Jesus didn't need incense. Amen? He doesn't need symbols. He is the the one that the symbols represented. So in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, the Bible says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. See, the reason to hold fast your confession, the reason to draw near with confidence, is that we have the only Savior. He is the only one. He has no equal. He has no rival. No one comparable. And the book of Hebrews was written to show that. He is superior as the Son of God to all the prophets and all the patriarchs. He is superior to all leaders and all priests, all angels. He has no equal. And no one offers what He offers. No one offers everlasting relationship with God. No one offers the forgiveness of sin. No one offers eternal life but Jesus Christ our Lord. A great high priest who has passed through the heavens. So what? So we affirm that. So what? So what? So what? The call is to embrace this Christ. That's so what? That's what the writer of Hebrews is calling everyone to draw near to Him. To embrace Christ, to embrace the gospel, to become a Christian, to become a believer. To affirm true Christianity, because we have the only great high priest who has offered the only satisfactory sacrifice to Almighty God, and whose blood alone can provide grace and mercy. And He, brothers and sisters, is the only one who can intercede for us. Let's stand together. Father, as we are reminded of the greatness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we're reminded of He is the only one who is worthy of our worship, worthy of our adoration. And Lord, how He was the one and the only one who could atone for our sin, and how there's never been or ever will be anyone comparable to Him. He is the incomparable Lamb of God, our sacrifice. And so, Lord, we recognize Him as such, and we worship Him this morning. We thank You for reminding us that we are secure in Christ, not because of anything we could ever do to secure our salvation. Lord, we thank You that it's not based on us, that our eternal security is secure through Christ and His ability to keep us secure. But Lord, we recognize that the call in Scripture is to embrace Christ, to repent and believe on Him and Him alone for salvation. And so, Lord, as we move towards this time of invitation, we pray, God, for that one who's here today, that boy, that girl, that man, that woman who is without Christ, who has never truly turned away from their sin and embraced Jesus Christ, trusted in Him and Him alone for salvation. And so, Lord, as we sing this hymn of invitation, we pray that You would open the eyes of their heart and that You would bring them to that place to embrace Christ recognizing that that is the call of the Scriptures, that that is the eternal invitation to every person that's ever been born. And so, Lord, we dedicate this invitation to You, and we pray that You would have Your way and that You would be glorified in it. In Jesus' name, amen.